This evening, we want to look at part two of our survey of the book of Hebrews. We want to conclude the book. In our last lesson, we looked at chapter 1 all the way up through chapter 4 and verse 13. This evening, we want to pick up there and run through the end of the book in chapter 13 and verse 25. In our last lesson, we looked at introductory material. We don't know exactly who the author was, but we know that he wrote a book in order to encourage Jewish Christians not to fall away from Christ. In chapter 13, at the end of the book, in verse 22, bear with the word of exhortation. The book of Hebrews is a book of exhortation, and the readers were Christians who were in danger of falling away from Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 1, they were in danger of drifting. Chapter 2, verse 3, they were in danger of neglecting the great salvation. Chapter 3, 11 and 12, they were in danger of a hardened heart and falling away from the living God. In chapter 5 and verse 11, they were dull of hearing and they were not pressing on or growing. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Some were forsaking the assembly, chapter 10 and verse 24. Some were sinning willfully, chapter 10 and verse 26, and that type of thing. And so the writer encourages these readers not to fall away from Christ. And it is a word of exhortation, chapter 13, verse 22. And he wants the brethren, these Christians, to accept that and put it into practice in their lives so that they will not fall away from Christ. We noticed in our last lesson that the main argument that the writer uses in the book of Hebrews to encourage these brethren not to fall away is the argument that Jesus is the better way. And so on the top of our outline again, the book of Hebrews, Jesus, the better way. The author of the book of Hebrews uses the word better several times in this book. And he makes the point that Jesus is better in all of these ways, and there is no need to leave him or fall away from him. If you were to leave Jesus who was better, then you would be leaving the better for the worse. You would be leaving the superior for the inferior. So don't leave Jesus Christ. He is the better way. That is really the argument of the entire book of Hebrews. Now, in our last lesson, we looked at chapters 1 through 4, and we noticed the first of three divisions in the book. Jesus has the better name, Jesus has the better ministry, and Jesus has the better way. And in chapter 1 through chapter 4, we looked at last week, Jesus has the better name. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he has obtained a more excellent name than the angels. And of course, the name means the person or the character of Christ. And in our last lesson, we noticed that Christ is better than the prophets, chapter 1, 1 through 3. Christ is better than the angels, chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 18. And Christ is a better leader over Moses, chapter 3 and verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 13. This evening, then, we want to pick up with the second division of the book, the better ministry of Christ, chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 10, verse 18. And then finally, the last third of the book, the better way of Christ, chapter 10, verse 19 through the end of the book. And so we'll pick up this evening, then, with the better ministry of Christ. Before we look at the details, come with me to chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 8 and verse 2. The middle part of the book is talking about the work or the ministry of Christ. In chapter 8 and verse 2, Jesus is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. In chapter 8 and verse 6, he hath obtained a ministry the more excellent. So we're now talking about the ministry of Christ, the work or the service of Christ. And there are two works that the author will hone in on. And so let's look now at page 1 of our notes this evening. There are two particular ministries of Christ that the author will focus on. First of all, Christ's superior work as a high priest, chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 8 and verse 5. And then Christ's superior work as the mediator of a new covenant, chapter 8, verse 6 through chapter 10 and verse 18. And I also wanted to mention that on the top of the outline, I put my website, thegoodteacher.com. I was working on that today, both Microsoft Word documents, both outlines are now on the website, and last week's audio is posted there as well. If you'll go to thegoodteacher.com and then go to Bible classes and then go down to Hebrews, you'll find last week and tonight's lessons, and I hope that that will be helpful if you want to go back through and look at that material. So this evening, then, we're going to be looking at the better ministry of Christ. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 and pick up where we left off last week. The first ministry of Christ that the author addresses is the high priesthood of Jesus. Jesus was introduced as a high priest in chapter 3 and verse 1. Do you remember when we were talking about Moses last week? Wherefore, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 1. So he's introduced as a high priest, but now we're going to pick up on the details of that now in chapter 4. The superiority of Christ's high priesthood is first seen in his elevated position. Look at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He is serving in heaven, having then a great high priest. I'm in chapter 4, verse 14. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens. This is a heavenly high priest, not someone who is serving on the earth. And so, first of all, he has an elevated position. It's in heaven. And then look at chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, and on into chapter 5. He's superior in that he's sinless. The priest under the Old Testament, they had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But Jesus didn't do that. He was sinless. And so Jesus' high priesthood is superior, first of all, in that it's in heaven, not on earth, and he's sinless. Jesus is elevated above mankind at chapter 4, verse 14. He's related to mankind. He went through life. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He can relate to us, and he can minister for us, but he is sinless. He's also reliable. Verse 16, chapter 4, he's there in time of need, and we can draw near to him in prayer. Like the Old Testament priest, Jesus can bear gently with others, and he stands ready to help. But look at this. He does not have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He doesn't have to do that. And so his priesthood is superior in that way. Jesus' superior high priesthood is also demonstrated in another way. He is superior to Aaron in that he is more than a man. He is honored as the Son of God. Look now at chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Thou art a son, today I have begotten thee. So he's not an earthly man, he's the divine Son of God as a high priest. And his high priesthood provides eternal salvation to all who obey him. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. And the well-known verse, look at verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. Having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. And so salvation comes when we obey Jesus Christ, when we obey his gospel that we sang about this evening. The gospel is for all. Come now to chapter 5, verse 11. The author of Hebrews takes a break at this point in his argument of the superiority of Jesus to encourage his readers to mature. One of the problems, look at chapter 5 and verse 11. They had become dull of hearing. Chapter 2, verse 1, they're drifting away. Some of them are forsaking the assembly. Some of them are not growing. And so that danger is still for us today. As members of the Lord's church, we need to be growing, progressing. We need to be faithful. We need to be open to hearing, not dull of hearing. So he takes a break in the argument for just a moment to encourage the readers and correct them and encourage them to change some things. Namely, they need to get out of this mode of being dull of hearing. They need to be growing and teaching and learning. Let's look at it. Beginning in chapter 5 and verse 11. They are dull of hearing. Now, the author has just written about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you look at chapter 5, verse 6, and then again in verse 10, the writer introduces this Old Testament character out of Genesis 14. His name is Melchizedek. Well, he wants to talk some more about him, but he can't because they're dull of hearing. And so they've not been learning and they've not been growing. And so chapter 5, 11 through 14, he reprimands them a little bit and says, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. And all of us need to be thinking about that. We need to be thinking about volunteering at Rock Church. We need to teach. Teach the young children. Volunteer to teach. Grow, learn, apply what you have learned in teaching. Otherwise, we're going to go backward if we don't go forward. The remedy for their spiritual immaturity is to press on to maturity. So look now at chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Some versions say, press on to perfection. I believe the New American Standard says, press on to maturity. You need to be growing, in other words. You need to be studying, you need to be learning, you need to be growing. And so press on to maturity and go past the fundamentals. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There are fundamentals of the faith. We need to go past that. If I can't do anything more than faith, baptism, you know, that type of thing, I'm not learning, I'm not growing. I need to be delving into other kinds of things and learning other kinds of things. And so that is his encouragement to them. The readers are also encouraged to faithfully endure to the end like Abraham did. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Now, look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Wherefore? Do you remember last week that we made mention that in the book of Hebrews there's going to be six concluding statements where the author is going to make a point about Jesus and then he's going to draw a conclusion from that by way of practical application. We've already looked at three of them. This is now the fourth one. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, just the basics of being a Christian, let us press on to perfection or press on to maturity. Chapter 6 and verse 1, wherefore, marks the fourth concluding statement in the book. And the point is this. Because the readers had become dull of hearing, chapter 5, 11 through 14, they need to press on to maturity, chapter 6, 1 through 8, and they need to faithfully endure. If we're not moving forward, then we're going to be stagnant for a little while, and then we're going to be moving backward, and we're going to be falling away from Christ. And so we need to be adding to our faith, we need to be maturing, and we do that through knowledge, but we also do that through volunteering for things in and out of the service. Going out and doing things, being active as a Christian, the work of the church, evangelism, edification, benevolence, being an active Christian, being a growing Christian. If we're not moving forward, we're going to be moving backwards. And we need to be very mindful of that. And the devil will step in and certainly help us in that retreat or that going backwards. So we need to be pressing on and pressing forward. Okay, come now with me to chapter 7, verse 1. After his encouragement to press on, I'm on the top of page 2 now of our notes. The author of Hebrews now returns to the subject of Jesus' better priesthood. The author's main point here is that Jesus is superior because his priesthood, like Melchizedek, is continual and unchangeable. Chapter 7, 1 through 25. Keep in mind, the audience is mainly Jewish in nature, and so they're very familiar with that Old Testament sacrificial system. They're very familiar with that Old Testament priesthood, and so the argument is going to be Jesus has a better priesthood. Don't go back to that Old Testament system or that Old Testament way of things. So let's look at it now in chapter 7 and verse 1. First, the author will make two comparisons between Melchizedek and Jesus. Now, we don't have time this evening to go back and look at that, but if you read Genesis chapter 14, you can read about how that Melchizedek blessed Abraham when he was coming from the slaughter of the kings there, when he went to rescue Lot. And Melchizedek was a king of Salem or Jerusalem, and he was also a high priest. So Melchizedek is becoming a type of Christ in this way. Let's look at it. First of all, Melchizedek was like Jesus with respect to his continual priesthood. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, the author says that we don't know who his father or mother was. And so in that way, he's kind of like Christ. He's continual. And we know that Jesus, being God, is eternal. And so Melchizedek is like that. He doesn't have beginning or end because we don't know his genealogy. And so he's like Christ in that way. He's continual. Jesus also has a permanent and unchanging priesthood that will not pass to another. Just jump ahead with me. Look at chapter 7 and verse 24. But he, Christ, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. In the Old Testament, the priest had to change every time they died. They could only serve for a certain period of time. Jesus is continual. He's everlasting. And he abideth forever. And so his priesthood is superior in that regard. Melchizedek was also like Jesus with respect to his better position. Come back with me now to chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. And here's the story that is taken from Genesis 14 where Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the point is that the greater always blesses the inferior or the lesser. And so Melchizedek, in blessing Abraham, and then notice the close argument that he makes. Look at verse 9. Since Levi was in the loins of Abraham, in other words, Levi is going to come later as one of the sons of Israel. Since Levi was in the loins of Abraham, as it were, it's almost as if Melchizedek is blessing Abraham and also the entire Levitical priesthood. So the greater is blessing the lesser. And if Melchizedek is like Jesus and vice versa, then Jesus is the better or the greater. Without dispute, verse 7, the less is blessed of the better. That would be Melchizedek. And since Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron or Levi, then he is the better priest. The author will answer a very important question now. Look with me at verse 11. This is a very important question. If there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest, Jesus, should arise after the order of Melchizedek? That's a very important question. If we had all of this under the Old Testament, why have another priesthood under Jesus? It's a very important question. And the author is going to answer that right now. Come with me now to Hebrews 7, 11 and following. He's going to answer this question, why do we need another priesthood? And then another law, as we'll see later in the book. A change in the priesthood necessitates a change in the law. First of all, Jesus is a priest not after the order of Aaron, but after Melchizedek, so there must be a change in the order. And if there's a change in the order, there must be a change of law that makes that change. In other words, if Jesus can be a priest and it's not after the order of Aaron or Levi, there must be a law, a new law or a new covenant that allows him to do that. And so in chapter 7, there's an argument for the change in priesthood, which necessitates a change in the law. Now look at chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. This is the answer to the question. Why do we have another priesthood? A change in order implies imperfection in the previous order. There was, under the Old Testament priesthood, one could not have complete forgiveness of sins. One could not be completely made perfect. And so that imperfection implies that down the road we need to fix that. Think about maybe some product that is made, and then there's a recall on it. There's a flaw there, and we let that go for a little while, but then later we're gonna correct that when we make some changes, whether it's a vehicle or some sort of a product that's made. And so there was a time in which God wanted the Old Testament system, but he ultimately wanted that to be changed down the road to have a new law where there would be complete perfection under Jesus Christ. And so in answer to the question in verse 11, why do we need a new priesthood? Because there was imperfection under the old law. That doesn't mean that God made a piece of junk. He intended for there to be a period of imperfection that would point to Jesus being the perfect. He intended for those sacrifices to point toward the perfect sacrifice. And so what God made in the Old Testament was good, but it had a plan to keep man imperfect until the perfect could come. That was all planned out by God. And so in chapter 7 then, verses 18 and 19, the imperfection would give way to a change in order that provided perfection and a better hope. Verse 19, and that's Jesus. So in chapter 7 then, toward the end of the book, the author will contrast the priesthood of Aaron with the priesthood of Jesus. In chapter 7 and verse 20, down through chapter 8, the contrast is made. Look at chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. The priests are dying on a regular basis, but Jesus just died once. They're offering up numerous sacrifices, but he offered up just one sacrifice, verse 27. And so there's a contrast between the two. Let's look at that contrast now. The end of chapter 7 through chapter 8. The author is going to contrast the priesthood of Aaron with the priesthood of Jesus. First of all, the Old Testament priests were not given an oath, but Jesus was given a divine oath. Chapter 7, verses 20 and 22. The Old Testament priests were temporary due to their death, but Jesus had a permanent and unchanging priesthood due to his eternal nature. Verses 23 and 25. The Old Testament priest had sin and infirmity, but Jesus is sinless and perfect forevermore. Verses 26 through 28. The Old Testament priests served an earthly tabernacle set up by men, which was only a copy and shadow. But Jesus serves a heavenly tabernacle set up by God, which is the true tabernacle. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. So really what we have here in these last few verses is a contrast between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Jesus that is superior in every way. And notice in chapter 9, if you want to jump ahead to chapter 9, verse 11, this heavenly tabernacle is called the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Do you see that word greater? The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus being better, greater, more excellent. These are words that are used throughout the book to show that he's the superior way. And you need to remain faithful to him. Don't leave him to go back into Judaism, or don't leave him to go out into the world. You're leaving the better for the lesser, the greater for the inferior. Don't do that. And that's really the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. And remember what we mentioned last Wednesday night, that even today, this is very practical for us today. As members of the Lord's church, we have things that tempt us, and our young people are tempted to drop out and fall away. We need to stay focused on Jesus, the better way. If you leave him, it's only downhill from there. You're not going to find something better out in the world. You're not going to be able to leave Jesus and find something better. He is the better way. You leave Jesus, it's just a downhill from there. And that's what we need to be thinking about. So don't leave him, the writer says. He is the better way. Now, let's look now at chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. So we've just completed the first ministry of Jesus. His ministry as a high priest in forgiving our sins. Now let's look at the second ministry that the writer is going to talk about. From chapter 8 and verse 6 all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18, he is the mediator of a better covenant. Okay, so this is now the second ministry that the author wants to look at. Jesus' work as the mediator of a new and better covenant. The need for another law or covenant was introduced in chapter 7 and verse 12 and 22. In order to have Jesus be a high priest after Melchizedek and not Aaron, you have to have a law that allows him to do that. Because the old law said to be a priest you have to come from Aaron. Well, if Jesus is from Judah, look at chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. Jesus is from Judah. He's not from Levi. So how can he be a priest? There's got to be a new law that allows that. And so that new and better covenant has superseded the old law. So let's look at that now. Beginning in chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he hath obtained a ministry the more excellent. Do you see that? Greater, excellent, better. By so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. See, he's not only a high priest, but he also has the work of being a mediator, someone who brings about a new covenant, which hath been enacted upon what? Better promises. You see how that word better shows up? Chapter 8, verse 6. So now we have the better covenant. First of all, the better covenant is enacted upon better promises, namely, complete forgiveness of sins. It will be called the promise of the eternal inheritance in chapter 9 and verse 15. It's a new covenant. It's not the old law or the old covenant revamped. It's a completely new covenant. It's the words of Christ, Matthew through Revelation, the 27 books of the new covenant. It allows all people to be in God's family. Look now at chapter 8 verses 7 through 13. Let's look at some characteristics of the new covenant. First of all, it allows all people to be in God's family, not just the Jews, like the old law. All people. The gospel is for all. We just sang that this evening. All people can be in God's family and personally know the Lord. Number two, it's a new covenant that provides for God's mercy and complete forgiveness of sins. Chapter 8, verse 12. The old law in its sacrificial system forgave sins only in the sense that it was a type or that pointed toward Jesus. In fact, the Hebrew writer says that when there were sacrifices, there was reminder of sin each year. And then ultimately that would be forgiven in Jesus. But in Jesus, it's not just multiple sacrifices that remind us, but a complete washing away of sins. And then last of all, verse 13, the new covenant supersedes and replaces the old. A new covenant he hath made the first old. And so we're not under the old law. We're not under that old law. Now, the things written aforetime were written for our learning, and we have sermons. In fact, Sunday, I've got a lesson planned out of the book of Exodus. And we go back, and there's great... We have Bible classes and sermons out of the Old Testament, but we're not under that as a law that governs the church today. Those lessons back there are for our learning, and we can learn about God and faithfulness, but we're not under that old law. We're under a new and better covenant. So come with me now to chapter 9. The work of Christ as the mediator of a better covenant is continued in chapter 9. The author will show how the sacrificial system under the first covenant served as a type. So the tabernacle and all of that sacrificial system is mentioned in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. It was intended to be a heavenly antitype or to point the way toward Jesus' sacrifice. And that's mentioned in chapter 9, 11 through 28. The particular point made of the type and antitype here in chapter 9 is that Christ's death allowed him to be the mediator of the new and better covenant. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. When Jesus shed his blood, that allowed him to be a mediator of a better covenant. Under the old law, the blood of animals was shed and sprinkled on top of the law or the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenant, that dedicated that. In other words, life had to be given to show the seriousness of this covenant. Think of it as two people maybe cutting their finger and putting their blood fingers together. It's to show life is in the blood, and it's to show the seriousness of making a bond or a covenant. Well, animal sacrifices were shed for the old law to be dedicated, but when Jesus died on the cross, his blood... Do you remember Matthew 26 when he's in the upper room and he's instituting the Lord's Supper? He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And so it's not just shedding of blood so that we can be forgiven, but it's also shedding blood so that that blood, as it were, can be sprinkled on the new covenant, and this is now the covenant that we are under. So chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, look at that. "For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it." And so just like today, if we want a will or a testament to be enforced, the person passes away, and then their will is read and carried out. So Jesus died on the cross, then his will could be put in force or put into effect, taken into account. So the blood of Jesus, chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, dedicated that new covenant. The first covenant, or the old law, and its sacrificial system was found in the tabernacle, chapter 9, 1 through 7. This continual sacrificial system under the first covenant prefigured and foreshadowed Christ's high priesthood and his one-time sacrifice. Chapter 9, 8 through 10. Jesus' voluntary and one-time sacrifice on the cross obtained eternal redemption because it cleansed the conscience of mankind, not just the flesh. Chapter 9, 11 through 14. Christ's shedding of his own blood allowed him to be the mediator of a new covenant or a testament. Chapter 9, 15 through 17. The first covenant or old law was dedicated by the blood of animals. And this is what is mentioned in chapter 9, 18 through 22, where it talks about Moses making the sacrifices in order to sprinkle the blood on the old covenant. But the new covenant is dedicated by the better sacrifices of the blood of Jesus. Chapter 9, 23 and 24. The sacrifice of Jesus is better because he died once. He died once. And that Greek word there in chapter 9 and verse 28, Christ having been once offered, that means one time, once for all time. It's not a repetitive sacrifice. And a good thing to remember on that is the same word is used in Jude 3. Whenever you're talking with people about latter-day revelations and they believe that there's been latter, like the Book of Mormon and other kinds of things, Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered, literally once for all, delivered to the saints. It's that same word. And a lot of times I bring people over to Hebrews 9:28 to show them, I ask them, how many times did Jesus die? Well, just one time and one for all time. That's that same word used in Jude 3. And so the faith, the body of teaching, was delivered once for all time. We don't have just continual latter-day revelation going on. It's just a one-time revelation of God's Word, and we have that complete revelation today. So that's what makes Jesus' sacrifice superior. He died once, one time for all time, for all people to put away all sin. Chapter 9, 25 through 28. The author of Hebrews continues the thought of this type and antitype, or the Old Testament tabernacle being a type of Jesus' sacrifice in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, and that would be all of its priesthood and Old Testament sacrifices, was a shadow of the good things to come. The good things to come is Jesus and what He accomplished. So the author continues the thought of type and antitype, or shadow and reality, in chapter 10. The sacrificial system under the old law was a shadow of good things to come. Chapter 10, verse 1. The continual animal sacrifices under the old law did not make the worshipers perfect and provided only remembrances of sins each year. Chapter 10, 1 through 4. God's remedy for this under the new law would not be more animal sacrifices, but a bodily sacrifice. Look at chapter 10. And verse 5, but a body did thou prepare for me. The answer to the Old Testament sacrificial system is not more animals, but a one-time bodily sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that will now perfect all people who come to Him. And so, God's remedy under the new law would not be more animal sacrifices, but a bodily sacrifice of Jesus. Chapter 10, 5 through 8. The sacrifice of Jesus accomplishes three things. Number one, it removes the first law, which was only a shadow. Look at chapter 10 and verse 9. He hath taken away the first, that's the old law, the old covenant, that He may establish the second. This is a very important verse, chapter 10, verse 9. A lot of times there are religions today. Do you know of any religions that go back and use the old law as a basis in order to establish law today? What about our Seventh-day Adventist friends? They go back to the old law to get the Sabbath day. That old law has been taken out of the way. He takes away the first. We're not under that. There are those who go back and get tithing out of the old law. There are those who go back and get instrumental music out of the old law, such as Psalms or other places. Seventh-day Adventism. Sometimes people will go back to the old law to get infant baptism. And you may be wondering, well, how do they do that? It's the idea that the Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day. And so they were allowed to come into the nation of Israel on the eighth day. And so infant baptism is like that today. My point is that people go back to the old law and get a lot of things and bring it forward. And this is a great verse to show them that we're not under that old law. He takes it out of the way. He had taken away the first that He may establish the second. Now again, Romans 15, verse 4. We don't rip it out of our Bible. I have both Testaments with me this evening. We don't rip it out of our Bible, but we're not under it as a law. The things written aforetime are for our learning, and we can learn a lot of great lessons, but we're not under that as a law that defines our day of worship and acts of worship and things such as that. So chapter 10 in verse 9 is a very important verse. But Jesus' sacrifice accomplished three things. Back to our notes now. First of all, it removed that first law. Number two, it perfects those who before were never perfected. Chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, they can now have complete perfection or forgiveness of sins. And number three, it provides full remission of sins and not just a remembrance of sins. Chapter 10, 15 through 18. Their iniquities and sins will I remember no more. When we leave them in the waters of baptism, that's where we leave them. We just leave them there, that old man is buried, and it's completely gone. And as an erring Christian, Acts chapter 8, 1 John 1, 7 through 9, when we repent of our sins and pray, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin that is completely washed away. That's what we have in Christ. That was not available under the old law. Let's look now at chapter 10 and verse 19 and the third and final division of the book. We've looked at the better name of Christ, chapter 1 through chapter 4. We've looked at the better ministry of Christ, the end of chapter 4 up through where we are now. And that ministry involved two things, a better priesthood, and he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now let's look at the third and final division of the book from here, chapter 10 and verse 19 through the end of the book. Christ is the better way. Now, notice in chapter 10, verse 20, this is a key verse. Well, we'll start reading in chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, what do you think we're going to do with that word therefore, given what we've said before in our lesson? What are we going to do with that word therefore in chapter 10 and verse 19? That's a concluding thought, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into that holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's just been talking about all those great things that the blood of Jesus has accomplished. By the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way, that is through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near and so forth. Notice in verse 20, it's called the new and living way. From here to the end of the book, the emphasis is on Christ being the better way. Now, the way is daily Christian living. From here to the end of the book, there's going to be an emphasis on living daily as a faithful Christian. And the responsibilities and the blessings that come from that. Don't leave Jesus. Serve Him on a daily basis, the way of Christ, the daily living as a Christian, that new and living way, is a better life for you. Don't leave that. So let's look at it now. If you have your outline from last week, you'll notice that this section emphasizes the word faith. And if you don't, we can look at it here. Look at chapter 10 and verse 22. Fullness of faith. Okay? Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Okay? Do you see this idea of faith showing up a lot? Faith is going to be a key element in chapter 10, verse 19 through the end of the book. It's a daily Christian practice of faith. The first thing that we want to look at this evening is that the way of Christ requires a faith that has a strong assurance. So let's look now on page 3 of our notes. The author of Hebrews concludes the main doctrinal portion of the book at this point. He has established from several lines of evidence that Jesus is a better messenger. He did that in chapter 1, 2, and 3. A better high priest, chapter 5 through 7. A mediator of a better covenant, chapter 8, 9, and 10. So he has established that Jesus is better in all of these areas. He now turns his attention from here on to several practical admonitions for daily Christian living. And we're going to call it the better way of Christ. And it's taken from chapter 10 and verse 20. A new and living way. Another way to look at it is that if we want all of the benefits of Christ being better, we have to live faithfully each day. If we want all of those better things that are mentioned in the book, we have to do our part. Christ is doing His part. We need to be doing our part. And so in this way of Christian living, there are some requirements. Look at chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore. The word therefore marks the fifth concluding statement in the book. Because Jesus is better, Christians have a new and living way. First of all, the better way of Christ gives boldness and assurance of faith. We don't have to doubt each day. We don't have to wonder. We can have boldness and assurance and confidence that what we're doing is the right thing. The sacrifice of Christ leads to a service for Christ. And this is the well-known verse. Look at chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. We're very familiar in our preaching and teaching with regard to verse 25, right? Forsake not the assembling. That's a very important verse. But back up to verse 22, there's three of these. Let us draw near, verse 23, let us hold fast, and then verse 24, let us consider one another to stir up unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembly. There's three of these. And these are a part of our service. It's a part of the new and living way. It's the way that we obtain the better things of Christ. A lot of times, some brethren struggle with this matter of attendance. It's not just a matter of getting your name marked off on attendance or just showing up to be showing up, but we don't need to forsake our assembling because this is a way that we, verse 24, we come together to consider one another. We're talking, we're studying, we're singing, we're praying, we're encouraging one another to remain faithful. With that approach, attendance won't be a problem. But if attendance is, I have to, and they're dragging me down there, and I'm bored, and I don't really like it, and I want to be at home watching TV, then yeah, we're going to struggle with attendance. But if it's a matter of one of the let us come together, and this is what it takes to remain faithful, then we will have a good attitude about that. However, look at verse 26. There are some Christians who sin willfully. And that involves missing and other things. They choose not to do these things. They choose not to draw near, to hold fast, to stir up. They choose not to do that. They want to sin willfully in their lives. And those who choose to do that, verses 26 through 31, they will be judged and punished severely by God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, verse 31. So we can be encouraged and come together and worship God and remain faithful. Or we can shake our fist. And we can, verse 29 and 30, we can count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And we can go out and live any way we want. And as I've had some brethren tell me, I'm living it up, I'm having a good time. We can do that. But you're going to fall into the hands of a living God. And it's a fearful thing to do that. And so we need to humble ourselves and remove that hardness and that willful sinning. And you're not going to tell me what to do, preacher. You know, that type of thing. Or you brethren try to make a phone call or send a card or go by and visit. And the door is shut. I don't want to talk. I don't want to hear you, you see. We can be willful. We can be hardened. But one day we're going to melt like butter in the presence of the Almighty God of the universe. It'll be too late then. And so the idea, let us not have this hardened attitude, but let us be doing these things that are important. Let us not have this hardened attitude. If we do, we'll just face the severe judgment of God. Some of the readers, look now at chapter 10, verse 32. Some of the readers of the book are being reproached and persecuted. If you read verse 32 and 33, some of them were being persecuted by people in the community, and some of them were being thrown in prison. Some of their possessions were stolen by worldly people. Being a Christian in the first century was very difficult. And some of them had to be imprisoned for that and other severe things. And he encourages them not to lose heart, not to fall away. He reminds them, chapter 10 and verse 34, that someone can come along and steal your possessions, but you have a better possession, and that is your salvation in Christ and your home in heaven. Have you ever gone home to someone has broken into your property? Have you ever had that? We had that a couple of years ago. I was gone, and it seems like sometimes when I'm gone in gospel meetings, that's when bad things happen. One time I was up in Ohio in a gospel meeting, and the water line broke. And Sherry comes home one day, and she said, there's water all over the driveway. And I'm thinking, oh man, that's right where that water line is. Sure enough. So she had to call one of our friends, and he got a backhoe out there, and she was like, oh, you know, what do I do? Then I was going on another gospel meeting, and we got broken into. And she came home to a busted door and items stolen. When things are taken away from you, what feeling do you get? You, like you've been violated? Someone's been in your house. That's a very hurtful and painful feeling. It's a scary feeling. But look at chapter 10. Verse 34 and 35 and 36, we might have physical things taken from us, but nobody can take away the better possession. That's why we don't need to be focusing on material things. We need material things to live. Food, shelter, and clothing and things. But don't make a priority about material things, brethren. Make a priority about our spiritual lives and our relationship with God. Someone can come and take all of our stuff. Who cares? Or a fire might take. Mike was a former fireman. Fire might take something. My parents told me one time before I was born, they were off at Wednesday night services, went home, their house had burnt down. Fire, robbery, inclement weather, tornado, hurricane, whatever. We have a better possession, brethren, and we need to remember that. We need to be encouraged by that. So these brethren are encouraged to remain faithful. The better possession can never be taken from them. And they're encouraged to have a steadfast faith. Now look at chapter 10, verse 39. We are not of them, that is those brethren, that shrink back, brethren that are falling away. We're not going to be like that. But of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. Now that is the word that the writer is going to use now to pick up with. Faith is the very last thing mentioned in chapter 10, and then the very first thing mentioned in chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So notice how that this faith that we need to have to make it to heaven, that is now going to be the subject of chapter 11. So let's look at it. The better way of Christ requires an obedient, active faith. When you read about faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it's always active and obedient. It's not faith alone. Or faith without works. There are modern day religions that say that when you come to Christ, it's just accept Him as your Savior, but you don't have to do anything to be saved. Faith in the New Testament is always active, obedient faith. And in the case of becoming a Christian, it's always repenting and being baptized for the remission of our sins. It's always faith that does something or that acts. And so let's turn our attention now to chapter 11. The author of Hebrews has mentioned the fullness of faith in chapter 10 and verse 22, living by faith, chapter 10, verse 38, and faith unto the saving of the soul in verse 29. He now turns his attention to a divine definition of faith in chapter 11 and verse 1. And then several Old Testament demonstrations of faith. That's neat. Chapter 11, verse 1 is the definition of faith. Everything else is the demonstration of that. How faith works itself out in the lives of these men and women. Let's look at it. The Old Testament elders had this kind of faith, verse 2. We must have this kind of faith regarding God's creation, verse 3. The author of Hebrews lists several Old Testament examples of saving faith that are both active and obedient. He starts with Abel, verse 4, Enoch, verses 5 and 6, Noah, verse 7, Abraham, verses 8 through 10, Sarah, 11 through 12. These Old Testament individuals lived and died in faith and looked for their reward, a better country, a heavenly city. Chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. And we need to keep our eyes on that same heavenly goal. We really do. That's the lesson from that. The list of Old Testament examples of faith is resumed. Abraham is mentioned again, chapter 11, 17 and 18. Isaac, 18 through 20. Jacob, verse 21. Joseph, verse 22. Moses, verses 23 through 28. The Israelites going through the wilderness, verses 28 through 30. And Rahab, verse 31. And we don't have time to look at all those, but every example of those of faith is faith being active. That's why I need to be an active Christian. It's not just something I say, but that which I practice in my life. Faith is active and obedient. Chapter 11 closes with more examples of named and unnamed heroes of faith, verses 32 through 39. The author reminds his readers that they have some better thing. Look at the very last verse of chapter 11. God having promised some better thing concerning us, That better thing is Jesus and what we have in Jesus, the fulfilled promises in Christ. So the readers are reminded that they have some better thing as Christians, verse 40. Look now at chapter 12, verse 1. Coming down toward the end of the book and down toward the end of our time this evening. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, what do you think that is? That is our sixth and final concluding statement of the book. Therefore, in verse 1, and also wherefore, in verse 12, marks the sixth and concluding statement in the book. Because Christians have great Old Testament examples of faith to follow, they should run with endurance the race that is set before them. What do you think the point is in chapter 11? If those men and women can do it, what? You can do it. You keep running. And so, all these Old Testament examples, and then look at the very first word of chapter 12. Therefore, you see, they can do it, therefore you can do it. Now look at it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, let us also seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Do you know who that is? That's all the men and women listed in chapter 12. The great cloud of witnesses are the men and women in chapter 12 that have already run this race and lived a faithful life. And the idea there is, let us run the race that is set before us. These men and women, think of it, and I think about my son who runs cross country over at Bethel. And when he comes, he's run this race and he comes toward the finish line, they always start out in a field somewhere, but they always end up in like a stadium or a track. So he comes in for that final lap and there's people cheering him on. Of course, his mom and dad are there cheering him on. They're yelling the loudest. But verse 1, that great cloud of witnesses, think about it as all of those Old Testament men and women in chapter 11, they're sitting in those stands. And you're running the race that is set before you. That's the whole idea. Seeing that we have such a great cloud of, we have all these men and women who have done this very thing, it's as if they're cheering us on. They're wanting us to do the same. Let us run the race that is set before us. And so that's the idea there. These Old Testament examples of faith, they are now encouraging us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 1. The better way of Christ demands endurance. We can't give up. We have to run that race with endurance. Now look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There are four things about this race that I want you to consider this evening. First of all, the Christian's race requires discipline. You've got to lay aside every weight and the sin that does easily beset you. Get it off. Don't be bogged down with things that are going to keep you out of heaven. Whatever that sin is this evening, get rid of it. Repent and pray and get rid of it. Get rid of that sin. It's holding you down and back. You're not going to cross the finish line. It takes discipline. And you've got to say in your mind, I'm not going to do that. So number one, this race is it's discipline. Just like physically running, you've got to discipline so that you can breathe and your legs can hold up and you can run that distance. It's training. It's discipline. Number one, you've got to get rid of that weight. Number two, this race requires desire. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run. You got to have that desire to run and make it to heaven. You got to have a strong desire, and that's got to be stronger than anything in the world that's going to pull you away. Number three, you have to have determination. Let us run. There's your desire, but look at it. With endurance, with patience. You've got to go all the way across the finish line. There is no second or third prize. There's no honorable mention. There's no credit for starting but not finishing. You've got to get all the way through. And it's difficult. And young people here, listen, it's difficult. You're challenged with movies and music and immodest apparel and a number of other things. But you don't focus on that. You've got to make it all the way to the finish line. There's no credit for just starting. You've got to finish. And so number three, you've got to run with endurance. That takes determination. And then last of all, you've got to run. It requires direction. You've got to keep looking forward. Looking the race, what, that is set behind us? No, the race that is set before us. looking unto Jesus. You've got to keep looking ahead to that heavenly goal. You can't look side to side to the things of the world. You can't look backward and say, oh, the way it used to be and the way I had a life. But you've got to have direction, and it's a forward direction. You don't win any races looking back. And sometimes, you know, races are lost right there at the end because you know what the runner does? He looks back. He looks to the side to see if anybody's coming up. He looks behind, and someone can be so close that they will pass him right there at the last minute. I'm always telling Jake, you keep your eyes until you cross that finish line. Don't be looking around. You keep looking forward, you see. And he's 20, and I'm still telling him what to do. So there you go. We've got to keep that direction moving forward. So let's continue on now. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Jesus endured, and the readers are encouraged to endure like him, even though they are disciplined along the way. Chapter 12, 4 through 11. And most likely the discipline that is mentioned there would be persecution of first century Christians. The readers are also encouraged not to give up, but rather lift up. I like that. Look at chapter 12. Verse 12, lift up the hands that hang down. That's going to be the brethren that are struggling. Remember, there are readers who are drifting. They're neglecting. They're dull of hearing. There's going to be some that I'm quitting. So lift up those hands and those palsied knees. In other words, help these people get through this, you see. So rather than give up, lift up and help everybody make it to heaven. And you can do that here with your brethren at Rock Church and other brethren. Rather than giving up, use your time to lift each other up during difficult times. Chapter 12, 12 through 13. However, look at chapter 12, verse 14. Follow after peace with all men and the sanctification, which without no man shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, you got to be careful. During this Christian race, don't think that the devil is going to give up on you. You've got to be careful. And so we have to live at peace. Sanctification means we're going to live separate from sin. They should live carefully and not in bitterness or fornication. Apparently some were having a problem with that, and sexual sin is very great even today. Because Christians, have better privileges than those of the Old Testament period, chapter 12, 18 through 24. We haven't come to Mount Zion. We've come to the church of the firstborn. We're in the New Testament church. The Israelites, they marched up to Mount Zion, and they got those things. We come to Christ and His church. We have better things. Because of those better things, we should listen to God and serve Him with reverence and awe. Chapter 12, 25 through 29. That's a beautiful verse. Verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Don't turn closed ears to God. You listen to God. Don't turn God off. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. We always have to keep open ears to God and His Word. Let's come now to chapter 13 and then we'll close. Christians should not only have a right relationship with God, but also a right relationship with others. And here's where many brethren fall down. In the local church, that there's problems that are caused in the local church with various members. And the devil doesn't care how he can get us. If he can get us inside the church, that's fine. And so we've got to be careful. So chapter 13 is about duties and obligations of Christians with those who are in and out of the church. Let's look at some of those. First of all, Christians should love their brethren. That's a sacrificial, serving love. In many local congregations, that's not the case. And so there's bickering and biting and backbiting and tearing down in the local church. They should show hospitality to strangers. Open up your homes and lives to others in and out of the church. God has blessed us. Let's share that with others. Chapter 13, verse 2. Remember those who are imprisoned, verse 3. Remain sexually pure, verse 4. Be content. Don't engage in covetousness or materialism. Verses 5 and 6. Remember and imitate their leaders, or we would say the elders. Chapter 13, verse 7. Remain faithful to Jesus and avoid strange teachings. Chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. And that is so true even today. Some member of the church picks up a book or sees some movie or reads some article, and they go off and they start believing things that are not in the Word of God. Be careful about that. We have to stay true to Christ and His Word. We have to bear the reproach of Christ. Chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. Just like He went out, was taken outside of Jerusalem and put on the cross, we might have to go outside and bear His reproach. We're not put on a cross today, but we're often ridiculed and persecuted as being Christians in our world, and we have to do that as a responsibility and a duty for Christ. Offer sacrifices of praise, verse 15. Do good to others and share what we have with others, verse 16. Obey our leaders, again the elders, chapter 13, verse 17. Pray for others, verses 18 and 19. Do God's will, verses 20 through 21. Accept the word of exhortation, verses 22 and 23, and greet the leaders, verse 24. Then the author closes with a typical benediction. Grace be with you all. Amen. Verse 25. I hope that's been a good overview. The last part of the book then, The Better Way of Christ. When you're reading chapter 10, 19 through the end of the book, you're reading about daily faithful living, that new and better way and what is required of that. Just some closing applications for us today, and then the lesson is yours. As you go back through this portion of the book, and this is a big portion of Hebrews, the end of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 13, and hopefully I didn't speak too quickly this evening to go too fast, but there was a lot of ground to cover this evening. But there are a lot of good lessons in there for us. We need to hold fast and draw near to God in prayer. That's a beautiful passage in chapter 4, 14 through 16. We can go to that throne of boldness in time of need. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, but we have to obey Him. When we sing that song of encouragement in just a moment, maybe you need to come and obey Him. We need to be teachers. We need to be learning and teaching other, not staying stagnant. We need to be pressing on and not falling backward. It's important to follow God's pattern. We live under a new and better covenant. We're not under that old law. We don't need to be going back to the old law to justify things in the church today, as many do in religions. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us in baptism, chapter 9, verse 14. We serve a living God. We need to be ready for that judgment day. That well-known passage, chapter 9, and verse 27, it is appointed that a man wants to die and then cometh the judgment. That's a sobering thought. Are we ready for that day this evening? If not, we need to make our life right. We need to have boldness and draw near to God and hold fast our faith and consider one another. When we come together in the assembly, chapter 10, 24, 25, talk with others. Spend some time talking with them, encouraging them about spiritual things. The verse says that we're here to provoke, stir up unto love and good works. And I need your help in that, and you can help others. I'll try to help you, and you try to help me. That's how we're going to remain faithful. We need an active, obedient faith. And just different lessons down through there, and especially in chapter 13, we need to be fulfilling our responsibilities in the local church and remain active there. I hope that that's been a good survey, and I hope that our time this evening has been well spent in better understanding this great book. Don't leave Jesus. Just don't do it. He is the better way. And there's no good reason to do that. That's really the whole argument of the author of the book of Hebrews. If we can encourage you this evening to make your life right with God, all things are ready. You can come, repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and come to the better way. And as a child of God, if you've left in some way and you want to come back and let these good brethren know that you're making a change, you know what you're coming back to? You're coming back to the better way. The better way is not out in the world. Oh, the devil advertises it that way, and that's another sermon. It looks glitzy and glamorous and fun and a good time, but remember Moses in chapter 11? He didn't choose the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose to be with God's people. And so the devil advertises it as fun, but you know what? It's just a passing pleasure, and it ends in eternal torment. So the better way is not out in the world. If as a child of God you need to come back, or if you've never named the name of Christ and you need to do that for the first time, why won't you come this evening as we stand and sing?